In Romans 8:31, a very familiar passage I've quoted from or read many, many times, the Apostle Paul writes this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, it's not really in doubt as to whether or not God is for us. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is being demonstrated in a life of obedience, not perfection, but progressing in holiness, if that is you, then God is for you. Now, let me just add a quick aside. If that does not characterize you, if you not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that indeed you are a sinner separated from this kind of loving relationship with God because of your sin, if you've not recognized that and turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ, I encourage you, I implore you to do that. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You're laboring under trying to do something on your own that God never intended you to do, that you cannot do, and that is to make yourself in some way acceptable to God. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can that be accomplished. So I implore you, turn from your sin, turn from self-rule, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, if you are doing that, then indeed the Lord is for you. Now, when Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is not ignorant of the fact that there are those who are against us, right? That's always been the case. There have always been enemies of God and of his people. But what Paul meant is, what he means is, what difference does it make in the end? If God is on our side, then what difference can it make that others are against us? Throughout their history, God's people have had ample evidence that the Lord is with them, that he is on their side, and that he is acting on their behalf. And that really is the background. That is what Psalm 124 is about. As we consider the Lord on our side from this, one of the Psalms of Ascent. So turn with me to Psalm 124. Follow along as I read aloud. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." I want to point out three things from these verses. First of all, the context. We need to see what is the context of what the psalmist is declaring here. Secondly, the confession that he makes about God. And thirdly, the confidence that he expresses in the Lord and in his work on behalf of his people. First of all, the context. Notice a couple of phrases. When people rose up against us, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, or later, when their anger was kindled against us. The context is conflict. The context is that there were people who were opposed to the Israelites, God's people. Now, we're not told in this psalm or around this psalm exactly what the situation was. Some commentators believe that the enemies at this point were the Philistines. They compare the wording here in this psalm to the wording in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines, who had defeated Saul and his army and killed Saul and Jonathan, now wanted to do the same to David, the following king, and his army, because we have some of the same language there. We know that David did go out to battle. He inquired of the Lord whether or not to go up against the Philistines, and the Lord said, yes, go up, and he gave them victory. But in some respects, this idea of conflict applies in many parts of Israel's history. It seems like they were always having conflict with the peoples around them. For example, they were birthed in conflict. They were in Egypt, in slavery to the Egyptians for hundreds of years. And the Lord led them out. No, that event is we call the Exodus from Egypt, and how Pharaoh's army pursued them, and yet the Lord led them through the Red Sea on dry land and then swallowed up the Egyptian army. We could consider the Israelites as they approached the Promised Land and then went into the Promised Land, how they had to dispossess the Canaanites, the people of that land, by fighting against them. And they were, again, there was conflict, there was war, there was fighting again and again and again. And even after they had conquered the Promised Land, they still had battles. The period of the Judges is just one example of the people being subdued by the nations around them after another. They would cry out to the Lord, he would deliver them, they would sin again, they would be under bondage again. So just again and again, we could go on and on and on and on until the people were carried captivity. First the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and then later the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. The reality is this: God's people have always had enemies. And guess what? God's people will always have enemies. I'll have more to say about that at the end, about our enemies as God's people today. But let me just read a quote from Eugene Peterson. He writes this: "This world is no friend to grace." Have you found that to be true? If you're a follower of Jesus, seeking to live in obedience to him, no doubt you have. He goes on: "A person who makes a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior does not find a crowd immediately forming to applaud the decision, unless they're believers, nor old friends spontaneously gathering around to offer congratulations and counsel." If you come out of the world, what you find is that the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that you have left their ranks to join the ranks of followers of the Lord Jesus, and so they will be opposed to you. It's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." See, what Peter is referring to is not just trials in general. He's referring to persecution from the enemies of God's people. He says, don't think it's strange as if something strange, or don't be surprised as if something strange were coming upon you. We are promised. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you." And we experience that often. So the context is conflict. We need to realize this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And therefore, we can expect trouble. We can expect trials. We can expect conflict from those who do not love the Lord whom we love and whom we serve. The second word is the word confession. Confession. Understanding that there were people who hated the Israelites, who hated God's people, the psalmist says this. He recognizes that they need help. And he says this: "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say," and I would say, let the church now say, If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, they would have swallowed us up alive. The flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Two parts of this confession. The first is, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been destroyed. We would have been undone. Now, the people of Israel were not really a small people. You know, some estimates are that there were a couple of million people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And so when they went into Canaan, and yet often they were undermanned and out-armamented, if you were. They were often the underdogs in any battle because of the superiority of the warfare or the war armaments that their enemies had, chariots and other things. And yet, again and again and again, God enabled the Israelites to be victorious. And the second part of this confession is, because the Lord was on our side, we have escaped a terrible fate. We need to recognize that any escape that we have experienced from death, from hell, from God's judgment, is not in what we have done, but totally in what the Lord has done on our behalf. And therefore, He is the one who deserves the credit. He is the one who deserves the glory. In fact, He is the one who took the initiative. We would have never desired to be delivered from our sin because we loved our sin. We were happy in our sin. I like being Lord of my life. I like being the boss of my life and deciding what I want to do and when I want to do it and how I want to do it. I like being able to have angry attitudes and vengeance in my heart against those who wrong me. That's my natural disposition, among many other things. Only the Lord can change my heart. Only the Lord can deliver me from my greatest enemy, which is me, myself, and I. God was on the Israelites' side. He demonstrated that, again, as I mentioned, in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. They get to the Red Sea, and in front of them is this impassable body of water. Behind them is this angry army. What are they going to do? Well, the Lord opens up the sea. A wall of water on each side, and they walk through. They don't slodge through on muddy ground. They walk through on dry ground. Who can do that? God. Only God can do that. Later, during the reign of King Saul, Israel's first king, they face an insurmountable foe, the Philistine army. And not just the Philistine army, but the Philistine hero, the giant, Goliath. You remember him? He would go out every day and taunt the army of Israel. And what would they do? They would cower. They would hide from him. Centuries later, under Hezekiah's reign, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent a huge army to besiege Jerusalem and defeat them, and taunted even Hezekiah, the king, and the Israelites. There was no hope. What happened? In each case, the Lord delivered His people. He delivered, again, the Israelites from Egypt through the Red Sea. He delivered the Israelites against the Philistines by sending out this puny shepherd boy named David against Goliath, who was able to defeat him. And then they routed the Philistine army. And against the Assyrians, they didn't even lift a finger. The Lord sent an angel through the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 soldiers in one night. It was the Lord who enabled them to defeat, who actually defeated them. And David gets it right when he goes out to meet Goliath. Listen to these words from 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied this day. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's what the psalmist is saying. The battle is the Lord's. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side whenever these peoples came against us, we would have been prey for their teeth. We would have been swept by the flood of their armies. We would have been destroyed. I have a more recent story, and I'm not completely sure what to think about it, except that I think the Lord was in it. During my plebe summer at the United States Naval Academy, my company officer was a Marine captain named Charles Krulak. He eventually rose through the ranks to become the commandant of the Marine Corps. But before that, he fought in the first Gulf War in 1991. And he shares this story from that war during a prayer breakfast in October of 2000. He writes this, or shares this: "There's a precious commodity in the Middle East. It's been fought over for hundreds of years. Christians fought for it, Muslims fought for it, nation states swept across the Arabian Peninsula and fought for it. And during the Desert Storm War, this commodity was critical to both the Iraqi army and the United States forces. Oil? No, water. Here was the ground scheme of maneuver of the United States Marine Corps during Desert Storm. We were to assault up this Saudi Arabian coast with the Persian Gulf on our right into southern Kuwait, push through the minefields in southern Kuwait, and capture Kuwait City. To effect the movement of 80,000 Marines up that coast, we had to build a logistics support base. We built that base at a location called Kibrit, 30 kilometers south of Kuwait and 30 kilometers in from the Persian Gulf. We picked Kibrit because it was an old airfield that had water wells that provided 100,000 gallons of water a day. The United States Marine Corps was going to need that much water on a daily basis to carry its forces into Kuwait. 14 days before the war began, General Norman Schwarzkopf, commander-in-chief of the Central Command, decided to make a daring move called the Great Left Hook. It was a sweep of forces instead of right up the gully, so to speak, a flanking of the Iraqi army. That forced the Marine Corps to move 140 kilometers to the northwest and locate a new logistic space at a place called the Gravel Plains. There was no water at the Gravel Plains. For 14 days, we had engineers digging desperately to find water. We went to the Saudi government and asked them if they knew of any water in this area. The answer was no. We brought the exiled Kuwaiti government down to our command post and pored over maps and asked them, "Do you know if there's any water in this area?" They said no. We went to the Bedouin tribes and the nomads, the people who lived in that area, and said, "Do you know where there's water on the Gravel Plain?" They said no. There's no water there. We kept digging wells hundreds of feet deep to no avail. In 1976, I had become a Christian, and every morning at 7:15 since that day, I've held devotions. During this 14-day period, I obviously asked the Lord to help us with this need for water. Finally, on the Sunday before we were to go into Kuwait, I was in a tent where we were holding a chapel service and were praying for water when a colonel came to the tent and asked to see me. I went outside and he said, "General, I need to show you something." We got in his vehicle and drove down a road we had built through the desert from the gravel plains to the border of Kuwait. I had driven down that road at least 70 times. Over 60,000 Marines had passed down that road. We drove about a mile down that road, and the officer said, "Look over there." About 20 yards off the road was a tower that reached 15 feet into the air. It was a white tower, and at the top of the tower was a cross. Coming off the ends of the cross were canvas sleeves, sleeves used in old train stations to put water into train engines. At the base of that cross was an 8-foot-high pump, newly painted red. That's key, newly painted red. Beside that pump was a diesel engine. Beside the diesel engine were four batteries still in their plastic. It was a diesel engine. The United States military in Desert Storm did not use diesel fuel. We had no diesel fuel, but beside this engine was a 500-gallon tank filled with diesel fuel. On the engine was an on button and an off button, and between these two buttons was a keyhole. I asked the officer, "Has anybody seen the key?" He said, "Sir, there is no key." I pushed the on button, and the engine kicked over immediately. I called one of my engineers and said, "I want you to test the flow coming out of these pipes." In my heart, I knew what the answer was going to be. An hour later, he said, "Sir, it's putting out 100,000 gallons a day." I went back to the well 5 days later. The wind and sand had sandblasted the new paint off. A reporter from the London Times wrote an article that made the front page entitled, "The Miracle Well." Who can do that? God. Only God can do that. The Lord is the one who delivers his people. And again, I don't know that God always takes sides in wars, but he provided what those Marines needed at that time. And he is the one who deserves all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And that leads to the third word, and the word is confidence. Confidence. We've seen this before. Our help, excuse me. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We saw this statement 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 121. Let me remind you about what this statement means. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. First of all, the Lord, the word the Lord, is God's covenant name. It is a name sometimes translated Jehovah, other times translated Yahweh. It is the name by which the Lord revealed himself to the Israelites when he covenanted with them that he would be their God and they would be his people and they would keep his law. They would be a special, peculiar people demonstrating who he was. It was a reminder to them that he had made a covenant with them and he would provide for them. He would protect them. He would take care of them. But not only that, not only is he a God who's committed to them, but he is a creator God. He is the one who has made the heaven and the earth. He is the one who is able to back up his commitments. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the one who is able to provide a water well in the desert where there was no well, to provide diesel fuel when the Marines don't use diesel fuel. He's the one who's able to provide for you and for me. We can have confidence that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. David expressed this same confidence in what is undoubtedly the most familiar of all the Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That is, I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is at the top. No, my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does this mean for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do we have enemies? Yes. They're not the kind that the Israelites have. We are reminded in Ephesians 6 that our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's against Satan and his host. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 that while we walk in the flesh, that is, in these bodies, we do not war or do battle after the flesh. What we use are not physical, fleshly weapons, but they are mighty through the God, for the pulling down of strongholds. That is, we use the Word of God. We use prayer. We use confidence in the Lord and in His gospel. We began this service by singing these words. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That's where our confidence is. It's in the Lord and His word, in His promises to provide for us, to protect us, to care for us. Now we're going to conclude by singing these words. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Get your song sheets ready. After I pray, Ken's going to come and lead us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You indeed are our great foundation. And You are the one who provides for us. Lord, You are our confidence, even in the face of the enemies that we deal with, Lord. We pray that You would help us to trust in You, to use the means that You have provided, and to give You all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.